It is 10-10, October the 10th, and we are on page 276 in our creation class. We are up to Pasuk Ches, verse 8. In the brachos that Yaakov is giving to his sons, we are up to Yehuda. Now bear in mind that the first three brothers, Reuven, Shimon, and Levi, were given brachos, but they were a little bit sharp. And we explained how Yaakov was instructing them about how to use their strengths in the best possible way. Now Yehuda, after the first three, is somewhat concerned about his bracha, and his bracha is glowing. As it says, Yehuda ata yoducha achecha, you, your brothers, will. Now, yoducha would mean that they admit to you, or that they, how do they say it here? They acknowledge you. Okay. Yadcha ba'oref ha'yivecha, your hand is in the back of the neck of your enemy. Your enemy's nape. Okay, back of the neck. Yishtacha v'lecha b'nei avicha, the sons of your father will bow to you, which means all your brothers. Gur Aryeh Yehuda. Yehuda is a young lion. Mm-hmm. A lion's cub, it says over here. Miteref bni Alisa. From the prey. Teref means something which is torn up, like the prey of a lion. My son, you have raised yourself up. You elevated yourself. Kara Ravatz Karyeh Uchavi Meikimenu. He crouches and lies down like a lion, and again, like another word for a lion, Aryeh is a lion, and a Lavi is a lion, and like a lion, who will make you get up? Lo yasur shevet mi Yehuda, the staff will not leave Yehuda, u'mechokek mi bein raglav, nor a mechokek means a scholar from his descendants. Bein raglav means between his legs, but it means his descendants. Ad ki avo shilo, until Shiloh comes. That's the way they translate. They don't translate the word Shiloh over here, though we will give a few explanations for that word. V'lo yikahas amim, and to him is the gathering of nations. O suri la gefen iro v'la soreka b'ni asono. I'll just read this one. He will tie his donkey to the vine. Okay, I don't like that translation so much. His donkey will carry a bundle of vines, v'lasoreka b'ni asono, and a branch to the donkey, to the young donkey. Ki beis bayayin levusho, he washes in wine his clothing, uvedam anovim suso, and with the blood of grapes, which is another word for wine. Suso is another word for clothing. It's repetitive in using different words. It's poetic. Chachlili einayim miyoyin, red eyes from wine, uleven shinayim echalav, and white teeth from milk. There'll be so much wine and milk in his portion in Eretz Yisrael that his eyes will be red from the wine and his teeth white from the milk. So there is the simple reading of this bracha, and then there is, of course, the deeper meanings that we can understand. The simple meaning is that Yehuda is being given the bracha of being recognized by his brothers as the leader, and having the strength of a lion, having his hand at the back of the neck of his enemies, no one daring to awaken him, being the powerful king that Yehuda is meant to be. That the staff will never leave his hand, nor scholars, and that he is going to be the king forever in Israel. And at the end of the bracha, we have a reference to a lot of wine and milk in his portion in Eretz Israel. So he has an abundance of these things in his place where he resides in Eretz Israel. Excuse me. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Shehakol Nivra.
Amen.
Yehuda, the name Yehuda, comes from the word to be modeh. To be modeh means to admit or to acknowledge. In fact, when Leah names him Yehuda, back in Parshas Vayetze, if you would like to look at it, hold the place and I'll tell you what page to look at, but I'll read it to you. In Parshas Vayetze, when she names Yehuda, it is on page 152. And it's Pasuk Lamed Hey, verse 35. It says that she became pregnant again and had another boy. Vatomer, she said, Hapam Odeh Es Hashem. This time, I will, they translate it as greatly praise Hashem, gratefully praise Hashem, but it means I will acknowledge Hashem. Al Kain Kar Hashem O Yehuda, therefore she named him Yehuda. So Yehuda means to acknowledge, and the word Modeh. So that's the root of his name. Now, Yehuda was concerned in his blessing that he would also receive a similar treatment to his three older brothers, that Yaakov would give him a bracha as he did them, but it would be couched in admonishment, in telling him that he needs to use his qualities properly. Why was he afraid of that? Because Yehuda also had acted in a way that might have deserved admonishment from Yaakov. First of all, Yehuda is the one who ended up selling Yosef. When Yosef was in the pit, although Yehuda did save Yosef's life, as he told his brothers not to kill Yosef, but he did sell Yosef, unlike Reuven, who wanted to return Yosef to his father. So that was one place where Yehuda, although he didn't act terribly, but he did not assume the leadership like he should have, which was to take responsibility and take his brother home. That's one thing that Yehuda was concerned about. The other thing Yehuda was concerned about was his behavior with Tamar shortly after the story with Yosef, when he takes a daughter-in-law for his son, Er, and then Er acts improperly with Tamar and is killed by Hashem, the Torah tells us. Then his brother Onan marries Tamar as performing Gibum, the levirate marriage, to take the place of his brother. He acts equally improperly, and therefore he is also killed by Hashem. And then Yehuda tells Tamar, you gotta wait till my third son Shelah grows up. He's not really intending to let her marry Shelah because he's afraid that it's her fault that his sons are dying and does not want to take a chance on his third son. Later, she knows what's going on and she decides that it is important that she marries into Yehuda's family, and if it's not going to be with the sons, then it's going to be with the father. And so she poses at the crossroads as a zona, as a prostitute. And then we described back then when we learned it, how Yehuda passed by and Yehuda attempted to avoid her and was pushed in her direction by Hashem in order that he would live with her. He recognized that it was an unnatural occurrence, that he was being pushed in her direction, and did live with her. And from there comes Peretz and Zerach Peretz, who is the 10th generation antecedent of David HaMelech, of King David. Yehuda was concerned that there as well he might be blamed for acting in a way that was improper, although that act was not inherently improper, but still Yehuda did not know how his father would react to his behavior. Now in both cases, both the case of Yosef and the case of Tamar, Yehuda later on is not afraid to admit what he did. He openly says what he did with Yosef. By selling Yosef later on, he takes responsibility for Binyamin. As you know, the whole story, we went through it for several weeks, how Yosef was testing his brothers to see how they would react when he attempted to keep Binyamin as a slave, and whether they would take responsibility. And it is Yehuda who steps forward and takes responsibility for Binyamin, where he didn't take responsibility for Yosef, but he makes up for his actions and takes responsibility for Binyamin, and there redeems himself from the way he acted previously with Yosef. with Tamar as well, later on, when Tamar is found to be pregnant, and she was not allowed to remarry because she was a Shomeres Yavam, she was waiting for the levirate marriage with Shelah. She was waiting for Shelah to get older and marry her. She was prohibited from marrying anybody else. When she did, then because she became pregnant, she was taken to court. Yehuda was the head of the Beis Din, and Yehuda paskened, he ruled that she was to be put to death, which would have been the punishment, the appropriate punishment for what she did. As she was being taken out to be killed, she would not incriminate Yehuda openly. Rather, she sent to Yehuda the collateral she had taken from him, his staff and his signet ring and his cloak, and sent them to him and said, "The person who owns this is the person from whom I am pregnant, and do you know whose it is?" And Yehuda could have kept his mouth closed, allowed her to be killed, and along with her death would go all of the evidence against him, because no one else knew. It was done completely privately. And Yehuda instead admitted, which you can imagine would have been a very embarrassing thing to do as the head of the Beis Din, and the one who had sentenced her to death, to admit that it was he who had lived with her. He didn't know who she was when he lived with her. He wasn't making up a story when he sentenced her to death because he didn't know it was him. But when he did find out that it was him because of the evidence, he was willing to stand up and say, "It was me, and therefore she should not be put to death because it was a permitted union." Because the levirate marriage in those days could be performed not just with a brother, but also with a father-in-law. And therefore, she's free to go. And he was willing to admit that openly. So despite the fact that it was an embarrassing admission, he was willing to do so. That is Yehuda demonstrating his strength. His strength is that he is Yehuda, that he acknowledges. He, as we would say, he fesses up. He's willing to admit when he does things that are wrong or that look wrong, even if they're not actually wrong, but if they look wrong, it doesn't make a difference. He's not afraid to step forward and say, "I'm responsible. I take responsibility. I am responsible," which is, of course, the quality of leadership. A leader, king, has to be a person who takes responsibility. The buck stops with the king. Can't pass the buck anymore. And if a person who's supposed to be a leader is constantly passing the buck, blaming it on a subordinate, as we find with, unfortunately, with many of our leaders in our government, when something goes wrong, it's always a subordinate's fault. It's always somebody else's fault. It's never the person in charge. It's always the next person down. You always find a scapegoat. That's a very poor quality of leadership. That is the worst possible quality for a leader. A leader has to know the buck stops with him, and that's that. Yehuda demonstrated it in two occasions. And so, therefore, there's no need for Yaakov to tell Yehuda how to use his strengths. With Reuven, Shimon, and Levi, we found that Yaakov had to show them that their strengths need to be used in a particular way. And therefore, the bracha reflected a certain admonishment to steer them in the right direction. With Yehuda, that wasn't necessary because he had already done so himself. Yehuda himself had already demonstrated the quality of leadership that is his name, that he is the one who is willing to admit, even if he actually was guilty, and also if he looks guilty, appears guilty, he's willing to admit his role. And so, therefore, his father says to him, "Ata yoducha achecha," using the same word, yoducha, which is the same word as Yehuda, "your brothers will acknowledge you." You acknowledge your responsibility, and you acknowledge your role, you're willing to acknowledge, therefore you become acknowledged. As we know, that the way that a person is treated is always according to the way they act. We know that, for instance, the Mishnah tells us in Avos, in the Ethics of the Fathers, "Ezehu mechubad," who is one who is honored, "hamechabed es abrios," one who honors others. If you give honor to others, you become honored. Same thing here. Here Yehuda is willing to acknowledge, to admit, therefore he becomes acknowledged. And his name, he lives up to the name his mother gave him. So his father gives him that blessing, that because he lives up to it, therefore he will be acknowledged. And it's rightfully so. Now this is a very important blessing for us. And the reason why it's so important for us is because we know that although there are representatives from all 12 tribes amongst us today, that no tribe has been completely wiped out, that there is a representative from each tribe, but we also know that the vast majority of us are either from Yehuda or from Binyamin, because those were the two tribes that went into exile later, and they were in the southern kingdom. And of the two, of Yehuda and Binyamin, Yehuda was by far the larger of the two tribes. Therefore, it is likely that predominantly we are from Yehuda. Whether we are directly from Yehuda or if there is Yehuda blood in our line, but we are most likely have some Yehuda in us, if not coming directly from Yehuda. And so the to know that Yehuda deserved the blessing and lived up to his name by acknowledging and by taking responsibility and by admitting, then we should take a lesson from that as well and understand that that is the hallmark of leadership, and that's something that we need to stand for. We as Jews, we are called Yehudim, which comes from Yehuda. That's what we are called. We are called Yehudim, which comes from Yehuda. The word Jew really comes from that, and the English word Jew really comes from that, and which is just short for Yehuda with a J instead of with a J sound instead of a Y sound, because in Latin that the sound the J is a Y sound. So we should live up to the same thing that Yehuda lives up to, which is that we are willing to admit, we're willing to take the responsibility. The buck stops with us. We don't pass the buck when it is our responsibility. Yes.
How did we get that name?
You already find that in the time of Esther, they are called Yehudim.
That's what you already find.
What's that? Mordechai HaYehudi, yeah. You already find then that we are called Yehudim. It goes back to scriptural times. The next, yeah.
It's interesting. David HaMelech was just reading in the prophet's class. He admitted immediately his guilt with Bathsheba.
With Bathsheba, right. You find as well that David is willing to admit. And that was the difference between David and Shaul and King Saul. When Shaul did his sin by not wiping out Amalek, and then he is confronted by Shmuel, by Samuel, first Shaul continues to deny his guilt. And then only after denying it, and then Shmuel accusing him again and telling him there's a consequence, and finally Shaul admits his guilt. David, on the other hand, immediately admits his guilt. He immediately says that Chatasi, I sinned, and is not afraid to admit. Then that's the first half line of his blessing. From there, we move on to various forms of showing the strength of David as the leader, of Yehuda as the leader, as the king and the leader. His hand at the nape of his enemies. His brothers, the sons of his father, will bow to him. He is a lion who rises up from his prey, who crouches down and lies down, and will not be... No, who dares to rouse him? Who would wake a sleeping lion? So Yehuda is compared to all of these things with great strength, the strength of a lion, the power against his enemies, the acknowledgement of his brothers who will bow to him. This does not need much explanation. It shows his power in battle. We know that our kings led the battles into war. They did not sit back and act as generals from their armchairs, but rather they led the battles, David being the prime example of that, where he led the Jewish armies into battle, and so his descendants did the same in future generations. Now, you could argue that that's a dangerous thing to do, because if in fact your generals are the ones controlling your armies, and if the general is killed, then the army ceases to function, then you want to protect your general. And that's what happens in modern warfare. The generals don't actually go into battle. They're at headquarters somewhere in the back, so they don't get attacked, they don't get hurt, because it's necessary to keep the army going properly. But the Jewish army is not afraid of this, because since our army is based on the righteousness of the people, as we will learn later, please God, when we get to the towards into Parsha Shoftim, we get towards the end of the Chumash, and we find that when they were going out to battle, that there was an announcement made by the Kohen that anybody who has sins for which he is afraid that because of those sins he will not be protected in battle by Hashem, he should go home. Don't go into battle. And when we went into battle, we only went into battle with our... They were young men, they were strong, but they were only the ones who felt that they were worthy of Hashem's protection, that they had not committed sins for which they would lose the protection of Hashem. So when we go out to battle, we go out with a sense of security, because we go out with Hashem's protection. We don't rely on our armor alone, we rely on Hashem. And therefore, David HaMelech, King David, who was sure of his success and of his protection because of his own righteousness and the righteousness of the Jewish people, would lead the battle, and we were not afraid of losing our king in battle. And that was true all the way through. The time when we did lose a king in battle was almost at the end of the first Beis HaMikdash, the first temple, when Yoshiyahu HaMelech, who himself was very, very righteous, but committed one sin, and the sin wasn't even too bad. It was that he refused to allow the Egyptian army to pass through the land of Israel to have a war with Asher, with to have a war with Babel, I believe. Whatever it was, to have a war with a different army, with a different nation, and the Navi, the prophet, told him to let them pass through, and Yoshiyahu did not want to let them pass through, and he was killed in battle. We actually lament his passing on Tisha B'Av. On Tisha B'Av itself, in Eicha, in Lamentations, there is a reference to the loss of Yoshiyahu in that battle, since he was so righteous, and he was killed in battle anyway.
Thank you. 200 spears or something?
Yeah, whatever it was, right. And there is a kina, there is a lamentation that is dedicated to the death of Yoshiyahu at the hands of the enemy in battle. But that was a very rare occurrence. The Jewish kings who led the battles were usually protected in battle because they were righteous kings. Yeah?
You mentioned that Yehuda's tribe was so much larger than Binyamin's.
Correct.
But Binyamin had 10 sons.
That's true, but he was still not... But the Chumash tells us he was a smaller tribe.
The Chumash tells us that he was a smaller
tribe. Yeah, when they count the numbers. The bracha here continues. We're up to now Pasuk Yud, verse 10. Verse 10 is a crucial pasuk. It says, "The staff will not leave Yehuda, nor the scholars from his descendants, until Shiloh comes... And to him will be the gathering of nations." So what or who is Shiloh? Shiloh... What's that? Okay, that's true. It's true that... Okay, good, good, good. There is a place called Shiloh in the time of the prophets, in the time of Shmuel, of Samuel. There's a place called Shiloh before the Beis HaMikdash was built, the Aron was kept, the Ark was kept with the tablets, but this Shiloh refers to Mashiach. This is a prophetic, I mean this was all prophetic, but this part hasn't happened yet. The rest of it happened already, but this part has not yet happened, that the staff will not leave Yehuda, nor scholars from amongst his children, until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh means Mashiach, means the Melech HaMashiach, the King, Messiah, who will come in the future. We know, of course, that the Melech HaMashiach, the King, who will come in the future, the Mashiach, is a human being, a flesh and blood human being, who will be born to normal parents, who is a descendant of King David. He is the King, and he will reinstate royalty amongst the Jewish people when he ascends the throne in Jerusalem with a temple, with the third temple. And the reason why Shiloh refers to the king, to Mashiach, is because Shiloh is broken into two words. It's a contraction of two words, Shiloh. Shi means gift, lo means to him. Shiloh, gift to him, which is a reference to a pasuk that says that when Mashiach comes, we will be bringing gifts to him because he's the king, and we're going to want to honor and acknowledge him. So we will bring him gifts. So
it also says the Mashiach is supposed to be an ani.
Yeah, well, when he first gets here, once he gets here, then we're going to give him gifts.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah.
Oh,
so
okay.
when Shiloh comes, so the Pasuk is saying, and then V'lo yikasamim to him is the gathering of nations, because nations will gather in Jerusalem to acknowledge and pay homage to the king, to Mashiach, in the future. This pasuk is crucial because it tells us the staff will not leave Yehuda. The staff means the ruling scepter. The staff carried by the king will not leave Yehuda. The Ramban, Nachmanides, points out that, of course, it does not mean that the royalty will never end, because we find that royalty has ended. We don't have kings today. And the Torah itself tells us that there are times when there's no king in Israel because of our sins. Unfortunately, we don't have a ruling family right now. We don't have a king in charge. However, the point that is being made over here is that the royalty remains in the line of David. It never leaves the line of David. From the time of King David, there cannot be another king to usurp him. It is a sin for anybody else to assume the throne other than the line of David. The Ramban writes that the exception to this was Shaul, King Saul. That's one exception. Mm-hmm. But he preceded David. So that was okay. Mm-hmm. It was only from David and on that you're not allowed to assume the throne. The other exceptions were the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. When there was a secession and we broke into two countries, the northern kingdom of Yisrael and the southern kingdom of Yehuda, the northern kingdom was ruled first by Yeravam ben Nevat, where he rebelled against Rehavam, the son of Shlomo, of Solomon. That was done with the blessings of Hashem. It was done with the instructions of the Navi, Achiah HaShiloni. Achiah HaShiloni is a prophet. And he told Yeravam ben Nevat that Hashem wants him to break away from Rehavam. This was as a punishment to the line of David for various things. That secession was only supposed to last for 36 years. And then they were supposed to get back together. But because of the sins of those who were in charge of the northern kingdom, they perpetuated their rule and did not capitulate and go back together with the southern kingdom. Ramban says that all the future kings after Yeravam ben Nevat were violating this verse. Because the verse says you're not allowed to take the scepter away from David. The more relevant application of this verse, well, two relevant applications. One is the Hanukkah story. Mm-hmm. In the Hanukkah story, we were saved by the Hashmonaim. The Hashmonaim, the Maccabees, they saved the Jewish people. Which family were the Maccabees from?
Levi.
They were from Levi. They were Kohanim. As we say in the Mo'os Tzur, which we sing on Hanukkah, that they were the Kohanim. And they saved us. But the Kohanim cannot possibly be the kings, because the kings come from David, who is from Yehuda, and the Kohanim come from Levi. They can't be the kings. They saved us, which was great. But then there was a vacuum of leadership amongst the Jewish people, because we had been under the rule of the Syrian Greeks, and when they were thrown out of the Syrian Greeks were thrown out of power, there had to be someone to assume the leadership, and the Hashmonaim assumed an interim leadership position until the line of King David could assume their rightful role as rulers. But that interim position became a permanent position, and the Hashmonaim were, in the future, after a few generations, were unwilling to give up the position of leadership. As a result, the Gemara tells us that through a series of several unfortunate events, the Hashmonai family was completely wiped out and destroyed. And the only one remaining from the Hashmonai family was a slave. And the slave assumed the name of the Maccabees, of the Hashmonai family. And therefore, the Gemara tells us that anybody now, after that time, who steps forward and says, I am from the Hashmonai family, we know that person is in fact a slave. It is an embarrassment now to claim that one descends from the Hashmonaim. So here you have a family that was an extremely righteous family and was a family that saved all the Jewish people. What incredible merit could there be greater than that to save all of the Jewish people? And yet, when they violated this verse and took the royalty for themselves, they were completely decimated and wiped out. It's important for the Hanukkah story to be aware of that. When we remember the Hashmonaim, we are remembering their great role in saving us at the time of the Hanukkah story. But in perpetuity, they are not remembered in as far as their line goes. They are not remembered as being people to look towards today for any sort of who's a Hashmonai? Can we turn to someone from that great family to save us today? No, we can't, because that family has been completely wiped out. Yes?
It was pointed out in another class that unlike David Hamelech, who was able to designate different authority to different people, he had that wisdom. The Hashmonaim hogged the leadership. But what is strange to me is why they didn't designate. Why...
I don't know. I'm not familiar with the class that you're referring to, and I don't know. I don't want to get sidetracked into that. I'm only pointing out the application that we have from this verse, but I don't want to get sidetracked in the discussion about the Hashmonaim right now, other than the point that I'm making about this verse. Now, the Gemara tells us that because of this verse, we may not know today who descends from David. Some people do know that they descend from David. There were some great personalities throughout history who had a line, who had their family tree date back to King David. And if you can date back to those people, then you know you're also from David. Rashi was reputed to have come from King David. But he had only daughters. He had no sons. So there's no line of male descendants from Rashi to say that they come from David in that way. The Gemara tells us that the leadership of the Jewish people, even in exile, is performed by the line of King David. We may not realize it, but the leadership in exile is the line of King David. Now, in the time of the Gemara, they knew who came from King David, and they were able to say that the leader of the Jewish community in exile was from King David, both in Babylonia and in Israel. There were two different lines, and one was the recognized leadership in Israel, and the other was the recognized leadership in Babylonia. They did not have power over the government. The government itself had power over them, because we were in exile. It wasn't self-governing, but the local government recognized the leadership of those lines as descendants of King David. And what's that?
The Resh Galusa,
right? And that was in Bavel. In Eretz Yisrael, it was the Nasi. The Gemara seems to be saying that even today, we do have leadership from King David, although we don't know who they are, so we can't point to that particular leadership. But that the natural leadership qualities of the king, the Davidic line, naturally Hashem pushes them in that direction, that they assume leadership even when we are in exile in some capacity. Yes?
I just want to clarify, the verse refers to Yehuda, not to David.
Correct. The Gemara tells us that the expression of this verse is with King David, that he's the one who actualizes what the verse is referring to. But you're right, the entire tribe has some leadership capacity, but it finds expression particularly in King David.
And that comes from the Gemara.
Yeah. So therefore, today, when we are waiting for Mashiach to come, he is going to be from King David. He has to be from the line of David. That's where royalty comes from. All of the false Mashiachs throughout history that we've had, and unfortunately we've had a plethora of them, but the false Mashiachs that come forward and say, I am Mashiach, they all have to be able to establish that they come from King David. And therefore, a Kohen certainly couldn't do it, because we know a Kohen is not from King David. Today, because everything is so obscure, we don't know who's from what, it's a lot easier for a person to claim that they are Mashiach, because who's to say they're not from King David? But they, when people had a better idea of what line they came from, it was only within the Davidic line that someone could actually claim that they were the Mashiach. And in the future, when Mashiach does actually present himself, he will establish his credentials as coming from the Davidic line. Yeah?
So, Rabbi Kransky, did they ascertain that with Shavasai?
That he claimed that he was from King David.
He claimed? Does that mean it was official?
Apparently he had some documentation. I don't know how it was. I mean, he was very convincing. So I imagine that he did have some kind of they did establish some kind of line, but he was discovered to be a scoundrel in the end, and he was false. But he must have had some kind of way of establishing that. Bar Kochva as well.
Whom Rabbi Akiva called Bar Kozeva.
Right. In the end.
Yeah.
Yeah, but he as well would have had to establish that he was from King David.
But isn't a Mashiach ben Yosef going to precede Mashiach?
Yes, well, as we've talked about in the past, that's a very obscure concept, Mashiach ben Yosef. We don't know exactly what there's a person, Mashiach ben Yosef, what is he going to do, where is he going to be, but it will not be confused with Mashiach from David. Yeah. Okay, now, the last part of the verse, of the bracha, which is Psukim Yud Aleph and Yud Beis, the verses 11 and 12, those refer to the abundance of wine, and then also a reference to milk in the portion in Israel that was Yehuda's portion. So there, it seems redundant the way it's read over here, with many references to so much wine. The idea over here is that there's so many grapes on one vine that it takes a donkey to carry it. Or on one branch, it takes a young donkey to carry it. Washing clothing in wine and the blood of grapes, it's all very poetic. Each one refers to a slightly different aspect of the blessing of an abundance of wine. Using wine as a detergent is actually spoken about in halacha. We don't do it today because we have all kinds of other detergents, but wine is a detergent. It will take out certain types of tough stains. Wine, what's that?
But it makes stains.
Yeah, well, it stains. It's wine stained. But if you're trying to get out a grime or something like that, right? It's something which apparently takes out to certain types of stains. The wine is also in the Gemara is considered very medicinal in it for certain things. Not just the alcohol that is used, like for instance for a wound or something like that, but it was commonplace to use wine as something, as an eye drop for certain types of eye ailments, and it worked. It was the Gemara does not list cures that didn't actually work. They did work for whatever ailments they're talking about. So I don't know which ailments they were for, and also remember that the wines that they're talking about are not necessarily the same types of wines we have today. Meaning that their wines, when they would have a wine, it would have to be diluted with water. It was too strong to drink as is. Our wines come pre-diluted. When you buy wine in the store, it's already diluted. The wines that they would make were pure wine and would have to be diluted in order to drink it. Either 3 parts water, 1 part wine, 4 parts water, 1 part wine, whatever it was that what the preference was. So I don't know medicinally what was used and how it was used, etc. But it is considered to be something medicinal as well as a form of detergent. But it was not used as a detergent because it's so valuable. Wine is expensive. The point that the verse is making over here is that there's so much wine that Yehuda is going to have, such an abundance of grapes and be able to have so much wine that he'll be able to use it as a detergent. It's gonna be so easy to come by in the portion of Yehuda. The last verse says the eyes will be red because of wine, so much wine, the abundance of wine, and also the whiteness of the teeth because of milk. There will be so much milk in Yehuda's portion, which means there will be a lot of?
Cows.
Right, so everybody's going to say cows. A lot of goats. That's right, goats. They didn't drink cow's milk. Cow's milk is a relatively new concept. The milk that was drunk historically was goat's milk. And that was, it means there would be a lot of goats in his portion that would provide milk. And that then that was available, and it was health, it made them healthy, gave them strong teeth, as we see in the, you know, as the Torah seems to be pointing us to, whiteness of the teeth.
Is goat milk actually more healthful?
I can't tell you. I'm not a doctor or a nutritionist. But it was, it's certainly from the Gemara, it's clear that that there, then I think historically, I think if you look in any historical account, the milk that was typically drunk was goat's milk. That was the common milk
sheep
to drink.
Sure.
I don't know. I mean, sheep was kept primarily for wool,
yeah,
and goats were kept for milk. I mean, that was what it was typically used for. I don't know if goats produce more milk than sheep. I'm not sure. I don't know. And I don't know why goats and not cows. Cow milk is so common today. I'm not sure why.
I've not heard of sheep's milk.
I've heard of pig's milk, which is a concern in kashrus, is spoken about in halacha with milk, to be careful of mixing in of pig's milk, which is discussed in halacha. But I'm not, you know, goat's milk was the one when the Gemara talks about the Gemara discusses the need for milk. It always speaks about goats. It seems like that was the common thing. Again, I don't know why goats are not cows. Maybe goats are more manageable. Maybe it's not the quality of the milk. Maybe it's the type of animal. It was easier for everybody to have a goat than everybody to have a cow. I mean, easier to feed the goats. I mean, you couldn't refrigerate. There was no way to refrigerate. So when you milked, you know, it was good for a day or two. That's it. And you know that. By the way, that's why cheese was such an important food stock in pre-refrigeration times, because there was nothing you could, milk would spoil. So how did you keep milk? You kept milk by making it into cheese. That's how you preserve, that's how you kept milk for a long period of time, was by turning it into cheese, because cheese doesn't necessarily have to be refrigerated. So that's the way it was done, and cheese is very, very important for that reason. So it could be that goats are just more manageable. They're cheaper, easier to feed, easier to keep. Everybody can have a goat. For everybody to have a cow, you know, perhaps that was just not economical or not easy to do. You had to have a barn, or, you know, who knows what you needed to keep a cow. Something to ask a dairy farmer. What's easier? So in Yehuda's portion, there was plenty of grapes and plenty of goats for milk. Oops. Okay. Now, I want to point out a couple of other things over here about Yehuda. And the truth is, Mrs. Leder is making a good point that I keep talking about David HaMelech with Yehuda. We will find not only here, but with also when Yaakov gives his bracha to Dan, to the tribe of Dan, it will be particularly talking about the prize, the what do you call it? Hey, what's the phrase? The favorite son of the tribe of Dan. Who's the favorite son of the tribe of Dan?
Shimshon.
Samson. He's the favorite son. So we'll find over there that the Medrash, the Gemara, will understand that the brachos are particularly referring about Shimshon, even though it's referring to the entire tribe, but it's specifically, particularly talking about Shimshon. Here, it's specifically referring to David, even though, of course, it applies to the entire tribe as well. If you look back at Pasuk Tes, verse 9, which is on the bottom of 276, so there it says, Gur Aryeh Yehuda. Now, the translation is, a lion cub is Judah. The word Gur means a cub, and Aryeh means a lion. So if you run it together, it's a lion's cub. The Medrash tells us over here that you could also break it up. that Yehuda is both a cub and a lion. He starts as a cub and then a lion. In David's career, he started as a general for Shaul, for King Saul.
Mm-hmm.
That's where he started. He started, of course, as the one of the attendants of King Saul. And then after he killed Goliath, he killed Goliath, then he was made into a general to King Saul. So at that point, he was already showing his strength as a lion, but he's considered a young lion, a cub, because he's not yet the king. When he becomes the king, he goes from being Gur, from being the cub, to Aryeh, to being the lion. The transition from Gur to Aryeh. Miteref b'ni Alisa, also on this page, from the prey, my son, you elevated yourself. Rashi understands this to be referring to Yehuda himself, that he elevated himself, he extracted himself from teref. What is teref? Prey. The simple meaning is that the prey of the lion, that he can tear up his prey. But if you, the word teref means to tear something apart. The word treif, that we say as in non-kosher food, yeah, treif means something torn apart.
Mm-hmm.
Meaning an animal that was not slaughtered properly, but was rather torn apart, is unkosher, is treif. And that becomes the word that is used for everything that's unkosher. But the literal meaning is torn apart.
What is the word that you first... Not
treif,
but...
Teref.
Not sure.
Word for torn apart.
This word, teref.
Teref.
That's tarof. It's the same word, the same root. The same word. This word over here. When Yaakov is first shown the evidence of Yosef being killed, remember the brothers took his cloak and dipped it in blood and then showed it to their father?
Yeah.
If you look back... What's that? Yeah, that's right, the same word. So if you look on page 206, Pasuk Lamed Gimel, verse 33 on page 206,
yeah,
it says when they showed him the kesonis, the tunic dipped in blood, they said to him, do you recognize it? Vayakira, he recognized it. Vayomer, he said, Kisones b'ni, this is the tunic of my son. Chayara achalos, a wild animal has consumed him. Tarof toraf Yosef. Yosef has been torn apart, has been ripped asunder. This is what Yaakov thought happened to Yosef. Here, this is not by accident that Yosef, that Yaakov is using the same phrase. Mi teref, from my accusation that Yosef was torn apart, that one of you, the brothers, tore apart Yosef, you killed Yosef. B'ni, my son Alisa, you have extracted yourself. At that time, you were culpable. You were involved in the sale of Yosef. You did not take responsibility. But later, you extracted yourself by taking responsibility for Binyamin and admitting your guilt. That there you extracted yourself, you elevated yourself from the accusation of Tarof Taraf Yosef. Yosef has been torn apart. That is also hinted to in these words on page 276. Miteref, from the prey, from being torn apart. Bini Alisa, my son, you have elevated yourself, you have extracted yourself. Yeah, go ahead.
Was there any interpretation made about two words for lion?
You mean Aryeh and Lavi?
Yeah.
Yeah, that is a good point. I was wondering it as I was reading it. I didn't look to see the difference between the two, but you're right, there is obviously a difference and it is discussed, but I don't have something readily available to tell you.
Because, I mean, there isn't even a root in common.
Right. They're two different words. They both mean lion. And they're completely different words.
In Yiddish, the word for lion is leib.
That's right, is leib. And a very common double name is either Aryeh Leib.
Uh-huh.
Aryeh means lion, leib means lion. Aryeh is Hebrew for lion, leib is Yiddish for lion. Or David Leib. My great-grandfather's name was David Leib, because since David is compared to a lion, so it's very common to call a person named David in Hebrew, Leib in Yiddish.
Mm-hmm.
David Laban. Whenever you have a person whose name is David, the Yiddish translation instead of David is Lab, which doesn't even mean David; it means lion. But that was very in Yiddish. That was always like that in Yiddish. All the Yiddish names, very frequently, wouldn't be a direct translation. It would be a translation of a word associated with that name. Not uncommon in Yiddish. You do have direct translations like Zalman. What is Zalman?
Shlomo.
Zalman is Shlomo. It's Solomon. Zalman is Solomon. Same word. That's the same word. So you do have that as well. But or Yitzchak Isaac, right? Same thing.
Huh? I was Shlomo Isaac and
Shlomo Zalman, right? And Yitzchak Isaac, right? Dov Ber also is
the father's Dov Ber.
Right. So that was a very common thing in Europe to name a Hebrew name and to give a Yiddish equivalent as the second name. Very common in Europe, and it was also common that they did not use. It's a funny thing; they did not use the Hebrew name. They used the Yiddish name, which was the. You know, what they were used to speaking. They wouldn't use the Hebrew name. The Hebrew name was reserved for use when he was called to the Torah or in a ketubah, and getting married. That's when the Hebrew name was used. But in typical speech, the Yiddish name was the one used. Very common in Europe. Very common. I once asked...
I'm Chaim Leib.
Okay.
Menachem's middle name is Aryeh.
Right. He's Menachem Aryeh. Right.
That's interesting. And in America, we do that. We say American names and the Hebrew names.
Yeah, it's become more prevalent today to use either a Hebrew name or a Yiddish name because the society around us uses whatever names they want. There's no longer a sense of some sort of a name of propriety. It used to be that in order to fit into society, you'd have to have some sort of an American name. But today, everybody, all cultures use whatever names they want. And, our names are no more strange than all the other names you hear around us. But I once asked my Rebbe, Ritzi Berkowitz, about why in Europe they didn't use the Hebrew names, where today it's more in vogue. And he was speculated, but he thought that, that was pre-State of Israel. So the Hebrew language was not a language that was spoken in any country. It was something that we had because of learning, because of the Torah, but it was not spoken in any country. He thought that it's possible that they reserved the Hebrew language only for spiritual endeavors, for study of Torah, for prayer, for being called to the Torah, for a kesubah, that sort of thing. And that they did not use the Hebrew language in regular speech, which would be considered mundane. But once you have the State of Israel, where the Hebrew language is the language of the country, so now, everybody, that is the language, and that is now associated with the Jewish people more than Yiddish is, and, so there's no reason not to use the Hebrew names as we do today. Yeah, that's just because their students speak Yiddish. Yeah, that's not, that's not because of it.
It's called Gur Aryeh.
That's the name of his Sefer. Yeah, that's the name of his Sefer.
What was the case with Sephardic Jews?
They used Hebrew. They used Hebrew. They also had their own. They had their own versions of speech, but they did use Hebrew more than the Eastern European Jews. Yeah, that is true. That is true. But Aryeh and Lavi is a good question. That's a good question. I really should look into that perhaps before our next class, just to see what the difference is between those two. And that's a very good point. We're going to stop here. And we'll continue, Mirtz Hashem, with the next class going on to Zevulun and Yisachar.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.